The Godfather of English Hymnody, knighted by William III in 1700 AD, in the year of our Lord. 1707, he wrote these words. A man by the name of, since knighted, Sir Isaac Watts, wrote so many hymns, so many that still are practiced and sung today. He wrote this, a favorite of many of you. I'll give you the first and the last refrain. When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. The last goes, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing. So divine. Demands my soul, my life. What is it, church? My all. There is no amount of time, no amount of energy, no amount of money, no amount of sacrifice that could ever repay the debt that we owe our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. My best sacrifices are insignificant nothings, and yet are accepted as a token sacrifice of my love and devotion of God. He gave me life. He gives life. Therefore, we owe him life. He gave me freedom, and so I submit to him as his slave. He gave peace and joy. We offer back to him worship. The debt is unending because the gift is both magnificent and itself unending. He is worthy of our sacrifice. We are nearing the end of the Passion Week as we open our Bibles once again to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We're nearing the end of Passion Week. The timeline in this particular passage this morning, verses 1 through 11, there's a little bit of a hitch for us, especially as we explore the other Gospels. We find that Mark starts on 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then transports us back in time to Saturday prior. And there we see a preparation that begins on the Saturday prior to the Passion Week and leads us through the triumphal entry and entering into the temple on multiple occasions. Even last week, we saw him exiting the temple for the last time and sitting on the Mount of Olives and giving us a call to faithfulness in chapter 13. Here, chapter 14, we are nearing the end of this passion play, if you will. As Jesus is preparing, literally being prepared for his arrest, for his betrayal, for his crucifixion, for his burial, and ultimately his resurrection. Chapter 14 introduces us to the players in this passion play, one of whom stands at the forefront, anonymous, not even a speaking part. One verse she's mentioned. And yet, that one person who, by the way, is a woman, that's big in the ancient world. This is, a time in which men would be thrown to the forefront, but Christianity highlights and magnifies the role of women more than any other. And a woman, anonymous, without even a speaking role, does an incredible act of sacrifice, which becomes the centerpiece of our passage. We're going to see together, as we work through these first 11 verses of chapter 14, we're just going to introduce the players, the enemies, the friends, which it will include Jesus himself, and then the betrayer as well, to introduce these final moments, really, of Christ's life. We'll start with the enemies of Jesus, starting in verses 1 and 2. A nice bookend with the betrayer of Jesus in the latter two verses. But the enemies of Jesus, Roman numeral 1, we read this. Now the Passover and unleavened bread, these are two feasts and festivals of the Jewish religion, were 2 days away, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. It's named specifically chief priests and scribes, but really these are just an identifier of the religious elite, the temple officials who hated Jesus and sought his arrest and sought his death, really, because he had defied them. He was doing things that they considered unlawful, and like eating on the Sabbath and healing on the Sabbath. They were doing things that put Jesus and his disciples at odds with the practice of the Jewish faith of the day, and worse, he was gaining popularity among the people. It really became a paradox. He became too big to continue practicing as he was practicing, living as he was living, discipling as he was discipling. He was too big to allow to continue, and yet he was too big to touch. In fact, we saw that, didn't we? Verse 2, they were seeking how to seize him, verse 1, by stealth and kill him, verse 2, for they were saying not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. The whole operation is coming to a tipping point here. In fact, you might recall the words of Caiaphas, the high priest of the time. He said, it's far better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. This opposition to the leadership of Israel, these spiritual leaders, has reached that tipping point, has come to its head, and has been doing so really over the last several chapters. Chapters 11 and then into chapter 12 were these attempts by the spiritual leadership to entrap Jesus, to get him to say something that would make him get in trouble with the people or with the authorities. We had tests and trials from each and every segment of their leadership. Chapter 12, in the beginning of chapter 12, there was a parable of the steward of the vineyard where the master, the owner of the vineyard, gives it to the spiritual leadership of the nation to steward the land and to provide the fruit back to the master, which they refused to do. And they struck on the head and they beat and they even killed the ambassadors of God, the prophets. And they planned to do so of the son with an unrealistic expectation that if they took out the son, they would inherit the property and they would not be messed with anymore. And you remember at the end of chapter 12, in fact, look there with me, verse 12 of chapter 12. Their response, after figuring out that they were these stewards of the land, of the vineyard, they said, it says this, and they were seeking to seize him, and they feared the people. For they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. They understood they were the bad guys here. And just like Jesus had prophesied in that parable, they were going to seek to kill the son. In fact, Matthew's gospel, it pictures it a little bit different. And Jesus asked them, the Pharisees in particular, what do you think should happen to these stewards of the vineyard? And there they said, those miserable wretches should come to their miserable, wretched end. But they knew it was about them. They understood their own doom. Well, the solution is to take out Jesus, but verse 2, to take him out discreetly. They don't want to cause a riot. Why? Why was Jesus betrayed by Judas at night after the Last Supper? Because they're cowards. I think I heard you say, you're absolutely right, because they're cowards. They don't want people around. Look at chapter 14. When just a glimpse ahead. Chapter 14 of Mark, verse 48 and 9. After he's being betrayed, Judas comes and brings this mob with them to arrest Jesus. Here's what he says in verse 48. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." Now, number one, they feared the people. But number two, this is taking place to fulfill the scriptures. That last line is key to it all. Everything that has taken place over this Passion Week, everything that has taken place in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, everything that has taken place since "Let there be" was spoken in Genesis 1 has been a purposeful, planned, orchestrated, guided, and set in place ordeal by our God. His unseen hand has guided every step of the way. We're going to be introduced in chapter 14 to these actors in the Passion Play. One of them goes unnamed, and that's the sovereignty of our God. God is the main actor here. God's guiding every moment of this. And oftentimes we find that what will take place and what will be fulfilled here is things that was prophesied and predicted and spoken long before in the Old Testament. Because God is in control of it all. You know, that tells me, brothers and sisters, if the very worst tragedy that has ever taken place on this planet, the betrayal, mocking, scourging, beating, falsely tried, ultimately crucifixion of the very Son of God, has been all the while to fulfill the scriptures, meaning to fulfill God's purpose and plan. How much more can I trust him with the hardships of my life today? That if God is so sovereign that even the worst tragedy is in his hands, then my little speck of a tragedy is nothing. And God is sovereign over even it. Is there calamity in the city, and have not I, the Lord, caused it? People like God's sovereignty except for whenever it's a negativity. They don't like God sovereign over that. But God's sovereign over it all because he has a purpose and he has a plan. And ultimately, he is bringing about the trials, the tribulations, the turmoils, the difficulties, the disasters, the destruction. Even on this planet, even now, he's doing this for his glory and your good. How can I know that? Because Romans 8, 28, 9, 30. God is causing all things to work together for the good of those who love him. We're called according to his purposes. That's the enemies of Jesus. They're doing what they're doing. They've been pushing this agenda for some time now, and they're seeking to have Jesus arrested. They're seeking to have him killed. They're seeking to destroy him so that they can have the vineyard for themselves. But in contrast to them, we find the friends of Jesus starting in verses 3 and working our way through verse 9. Verse 3 will introduce us to two actors in this play, the host of a party and an invited guest. That invited guest becoming the focus of the pericope. Let's first see the host of the party in verse 3. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. Simon the leper. There are 9 Simons in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, there are a variety of men named Simon. It's a common name. There's another one earlier in some of the gospel narratives that it's a man named Simon who is a Pharisee, And there they include a woman in the story, and there there's a perfume, and there there is an anointing of the feet of Jesus. But that is Simon the Pharisee, and she's a wicked woman. This is Simon the leper, meaning a healed leper, because he wouldn't be having a party, right? If you had leprosy, no one's coming anywhere near you. So he's former, he had leprosy for so long that they know him as Simon the leper. How would you like that nickname? Not me. Better than the nickname I would give Lazarus, but let's save that for a moment. Luke 7 is that other woman, by the way. Here, Simon the leper, he's having a party, and Jesus is here. He's reclining at the table at this house party. They reclined at the table because eating was not fast food. Eating was not a quick meal. Eating was not grab a sandwich on the go. Eating in those days was, hey, this is our one time to stop for a moment. They lay down. They have conversation. They enjoy their each other's company, an art form we sadly fail at and have lost over the years, yes? Go to Europe. They do this. They go have siestas in the middle of the day, and they have a long dinner with friends and enjoy life. They've been reading Ecclesiastes, right? And just enjoy the good graces of life. Well, in verse 3, this party at Bethany, this is actually where Mark has thrown a little hiccup in our timetable. Because this event does not take place that 2 days before the Passover in verse 1 and verse 2. This actually is taking place the Saturday before the triumphal entry. This is when Jesus first enters town in Bethany, and he has a friend there named Simon who he stays with. In fact, we know that because John chapter 12 tells us that this took place 6 days prior to Passover. That's Saturday night. And so here we have this hiccup, but why are we having the hiccup? What's going on here? Why is Mark putting this tale here? And he does have purpose here. He has a plan, he has a purpose, he has a literary structure, which he is highlighting, in this case, the preparation of Jesus' death. So this party's going on. Jesus is there. Simon the leper is there. We may be able to presume he had a wife and kids, but let's just call them and fam. There's 12 disciples that are there. So we got 13, 14 plus family, right? This is quite the little shindig happening. They're in Bethany, and we are told that there are even more people here, because look at verse 3 as we continue on. We see not only Simon the leper, we see this anonymous woman where it says, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. She broke the vial and poured it over his head. Now we have to ask some questions even here. Who is this woman? Why did Mark leave her anonymous? What did she do, and why did she do it? First, who is this woman? John's gospel tells us that this is none other than the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. Her name is Mary. Mark leaves her anonymous. But we know that this is Mary. By the way, this puts our party at 15 plus family. Because if you think, and then if you think about it, Martha would not have come without, or Mary would not have come without Martha and without Lazarus. So we got a whole family joining the party here. So we have 17 or so plus potential Simon the leper's family. In fact, John 12 tells us that Lazarus was reclining at the table with Jesus. Mary doing her thing, anointing Jesus. Martha is serving at the table, as Martha was prone to do. Lazarus at the table, disciples at the table, Jesus at the table, Simon the leper at the table, presumably Simon's family nearby or at the table. We're at 17 plus. Why did Mark leave her anonymous if we know that it was Mary from John? Mark chooses to leave her anonymous because Mark is using her to bookend what we've been seeing together. At the end of chapter 12, do you remember the widow who gave all that she had? Poor, and yet gave the two copper coins in the trumpet, offering chests, where the rich people were pouring it in. You hear it all throughout the court there, and she had two coins. And Jesus says, don't be like them, be like her who gave everything she had. She was anonymous, she was a woman, she was an example of humility. Here we have another anonymous woman who technically does all that she can. She gives more than her share. She gives a costly sacrifice, but really the way it's worded, it's reminiscent of that other woman, because it says all that she could do, she did. Two models of discipleship, humility and sincerity, humility and sacrifice. What did she do? And it says for us very clearly that there was an alabaster vial. It was a round-ish bottom long neck vial, a very costly perfume. We see here that it was of pure nard. That is a substance they still make perfumes out of in India, from India, I should say. And this was the real stuff. This was the pure stuff. This was not eau de toilette, right, that you get when you're a kid. This is the good stuff. We learn in just a few moments that this was worth essentially a year's salary, 300 denarii. A denarius is essentially a day's wage. This is nearly a full year's worth of wages applied to a bottle of perfume. What did she do? She broke it. She poured it over his head. There's no getting it back. Even the bottle's not worth anything anymore. We learn the price of this, the cost of it, the value of it, the sacrifice that's being made by looking at the objectors, verses 4 and 5. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii. And the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. John, again informing us, tells us that the leader of the charge of the objectors here is none other than Judas. And it says that he was the main objector. I'm sure others followed, but he did so because he was the money keeper and a thief. Here's what John 12:6 says. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So people sacrifice and give to Jesus for the mission, and he's siphoning it into his own pocketbook. Now, this is not out of the ordinary, by the way, to own a costly perfume. It's not. Because this, rather large expense was going to last forever and ever. Because in those days, it was customary as a courtesy to the travelers who entered your home to wash their feet. They're traveling through some muck. And two, to take your long-necked, stoppered bottle, get a little dab, touch it on the head. That bottle's going to last forever and ever. Right? And it was a courtesy not only to them, but to everybody else in the house. Because let's face it, this is before the days of hygiene like we know it. These people stunk. They're walking around all day long, sweating it up. And so this was a benefit to everybody. But this is no ordinary hospitality we see in this particular picture in this woman and her sacrifice here. Because she didn't take the stopper and dab a little dab on Jesus' head. And maybe on the other disciples as well as a kindness. She breaks the neck. And she pours the whole thing on his head. John's gospel points out that the smell of the perfume filled the place. If you didn't see the sacrifice, if you didn't hear the breakage, if you didn't see the pouring, you smelled it. You knew this happened. And that jar was broken. It's significant here because it's a holistic sacrifice. It's complete and it's irrevocable. Why did she do it? Interestingly, Mark doesn't tell us why. At least from her mind, it doesn't reveal to us the mind of the woman, but Jesus will go on to reveal her mind for us, won't he? This anointing of his head was really an anointing for his burial. In fact, let's look at Jesus, verses 6 through 9. We see this continued friend of Jesus himself in this particular case. Verse 6 through 9 says this, "But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me.'" She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Are we not fulfilling that today? Jesus' comment, just to get it out of the way, that the poor will always be with you, is not to teach you to neglect the poor, but to tell you there's some priorities. Worship of the Lord is more important in this particular case. It's a descriptive priority. Now, the opening words of verse 8 says that she has done this what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. This is the reminiscent spark back to that anonymous woman where it says in verse 8, she has done what she could. It literally is saying all that she had, she did. Do you remember the woman was described as all that she had, she gave? There are two pictures, two bookends here. And verse 8 says what she did was a burial preparation. Brothers and sisters, has Jesus been secretive about what's going to take place to him in Jerusalem? In fact, we know at least on three occasions here recently that Jesus was very clear about his death, burial, and resurrection, about his being betrayed into the hands of the chief priests who had given him over to the Gentiles to bring about the crucifixion, to bring about his death, to bring about his resurrection. The end of chapter 8, 9, and 10. The purpose of Jesus was clearly portrayed. Brothers and sisters, Mary knows Jesus, is a friend of Jesus, knows the teachings of Jesus. Would Mary have known these thoughts of Jesus, these three predictions? Would she have known this? You better believe she would have known. And we have the example of the disciples. They're always squeamish about Jesus being crucified. They don't really like it. Most famously of which was Peter. "No, Lord, get behind me, Satan." Chapter 8. But she knows this same instruction, and she prepares him for it. You know the advantage Mary has to the disciples? She lives with Lazarus. She's seen somebody killed or die, buried, and resurrected. But Lord, he stinketh, right? He's been in the grave. This is, by the way, if I was in the household, there's no possible way Lazarus would not have the nickname Stinky for that day forward. Mary knows the purpose of Jesus, but instead of fleeing from it, she does whatever she can to join him in it. She prepares his body for burial. And if that means breaking a year's worth a perfume to pour over his head, guess what? A worthy sacrifice. If she could have done more, she would have done more. But verse 8, she has done what she could. All that she had, she's done. But where is the head of the disciples? Leading the charge is Judas, by the way. Where are their head in this? When they object to her and say, this could have been sold. This could have been $300 worth of money in the coffers. Their head is stuck on money. And money has a tendency to do this, doesn't it? It can hang up your heart. It could grab a hold of you quicker than anything. Some people mistakenly think that the two ruling powers of the universe, the competing powers, are our Lord God and who, church? They think Satan. They think they're competing evils, and sometimes Satan wins, and sometimes God wins, and they're just in this epic battle of good and evil, Luke versus Darth, right? That's the picture most people have of the way things are. But the scriptures are very clear. That's not the case, that God is here and Satan's here. But it also reveals to us that there is a competitor with God. You can only serve one master. God, or what is it, church? Money. Money can grab your heart quicker than anything. It can compromise your heart. It can transform and compromise your life. It can rule over your schedule. It can determine your priorities. It can determine your ethics. Money can grab you. Be careful. The solution is in Ecclesiastes. We've studied it, and that is balance. You need some money. It's a good thing. God provides us good, even leaving inheritance to others. But don't let it rule your life. Have some balance. Love what God has given you. Be content where you are and serve him where you are. Just a quick story. I grew up in a church that had a mission statement. I'm not going to name the church. The mission statement is perfectly fine. Let's get that out of the way at the beginning here. The mission statement was to do whatever it takes, to spend whatever it costs, to make disciples and make a difference. It's a perfectly fine mission statement. But when I was employed there, I used to always mumble under my breath to my immediate boss whenever they would say it, the words, within budget. To do whatever it takes, to spend whatever it costs, within budget. Make disciples, to make a difference, because it's accurate. Money's the it's been said, the river upon which ministry sails. You can't do anything hardly if you can't get the finances to back it. Money is a hang-up. Money can grab your heart. Money can rule your life. Your decisions, your priorities, your ethics, even your schedule can be determined by what's in your back pocket, your bank account. And that's where the disciple's head is. In fact, we see as we conclude this, verses 10 and 11, we look at the betrayer of Jesus. Keep in mind, this is Saturday prior to the Passion Week. So this has taken place, and then all week long, here's where the mind of Judas has been. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Judas was watching and waiting all week long for an opportunity to betray the Lord. Then that time came, really, and how like God is this? It's very Job, where God says, Satan, you know, who's it, you know, where have you been? Have you checked out my man Job? And he gives him permission to go, right? They're at the last table, the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. And Jesus kind of whispers over to Judas, what you're doing, go and do quickly. He's up and out. Luke 22 and John 13 says that Jesus says, the one who dips bread with me is the one who will betray me. Because they're all saying, no, not I. We're not doing this. The one who dips bread with me, watch. And he just kind of waits, dips bread, and it's Judas. And he says, what you're doing, go. But Luke 22 and John 13 says this, when that took place, Satan possessed Judas. Not just some demon possession, not just demonic oppression. Satan himself possessed Judas to betray Jesus on that night. And he did so as is prophesied in Zechariah And so to fulfill scriptures, he does so for 30 pieces of silver. Our God's sovereign hand sculpting the whole thing. Notice the stark contrast between the unnamed woman and this named disciple of Jesus. The unnamed woman gives up money, 300 denarii, to prepare Jesus for death and burial. Judas, a named disciple, gives up Jesus for 30 pieces of silver to send him to his death and burial. In fact, the religious leaders desire the death of Jesus. This woman prepares and anticipates the death of Jesus. The disciples complain and are uneasy about the preparation and of the plan for the death of Jesus. Judas is indignant over the financial loss and betrays Jesus to cause the death of Jesus. Jesus, all along, has been purposing and planning and setting his face like a flint to go to the death of Jesus. And the Father has him crucified before the foundation of the world, because it was always his purpose. That is the death of Jesus. And all the while, Mark pictures for us in these 11 verses a heroine, a model of following Christ. One verse, zero words, unnamed, representing the disciples who should, a follower of Christ should. This is Mark. How to be a follower of Jesus, right? A field guide to following Jesus, we've called it for months now. A follower of Jesus discerns and accepts the person and the purpose and even the passion of Jesus and does what he can to honor it, what she can to work toward it, and even to sacrifice because of it. It's an ultimate sacrifice, and the point is simple. The point is this: Jesus is worthy of any and everything that we could offer him. Jesus is worthy of sacrificing our time, our schedule, our even our finances. But oftentimes, brothers and sisters, we find our lives too busy. Too busy to do extra things like read the Bible, prayer, Bible study, worship services. Even sometimes our lives are too busy to join in corporate worship on Sundays, the day set aside since the beginning of Christianity for the corporate worship of our God. Do not forsake the fellowship of the saints. I wonder if we make our lives too busy. I wonder if we have too many things on the schedule. And I wonder if our priorities are misplaced. And I don't want you to do as some have and said, yeah, my life is too busy. Let me cut out, and you cut out all the wrong things. You're right. I'm doing too much. I need to stop volunteering, and I need to stop attending, and I need to stop going and doing. No, you need to place the priority on those things which are not temporal but eternal in value, don't you? Because what is this life? It's a breath, in which God gives you an opportunity to serve him and to accrue the eternal rewards that will establish your destiny for the new heavens, new earth, and the kingdom, and all the things from this point forward. This life is just a small opportunity to show your worth and to show that he is worthy. So I'm going to ask you to evaluate your schedule and ask you to look and see if secular things have taken priority. Does your family spend more time in the pursuit of wealth than the pursuit of godliness? In the pursuit of the Lord, in the pursuit of fellowship with the saints? Now, I encourage you all to seriously evaluate and amend your life, to place priority on the things that matter most. All earthly treasures are just nothingness. This woman has emulated for us. Mary has shown us that Jesus Christ is worth our all. This is the gospel version of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Do you know it? Brothers, sisters, because of the mercies of God, present yourself as a sacrifice that's living, that's holy, that's acceptable to him. This is your logical act of worship. That he's done so much because of the mercies of God. What mercies of God, Nicholas? Well, Romans 1 through 11 is all the mercies of God. That is that we are completely depraved and need to be justified by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, and he will transform our hearts and apply it sovereignly into us. And then chapter 12 says, because of all that, because of salvation, your logical act of worship, the Greek term there that's translated sometimes reasonable, sometimes spiritual act of worship from the King James, it says spiritual. Never understood that. It's a Greek term that sounds like this. Ready? Logikos. What does that sound like to you in English? Logical. It's a logical act of worship. French philosopher Pelikan once said, were I a nightingale, I would do what is proper for a nightingale. Were I a swan, I would do what is proper for a swan. But I, in fact, am a logikos, a reasonable, rational individual. Therefore, I must praise God. Isn't that good? That's good. Here's what we've seen in our last few weeks together. Bookends, right? Two anonymous women. A follower of Jesus Christ is a humble disciple. Right sandwiched in the middle is chapter 13, the Olivet Discourse. A follower of Jesus Christ is a faithful servant. Then another woman here is the forefront of these 11 verses. A follower of Jesus Christ is a sacrificial worshiper. I'm a logical, reasonable, rational individual. Therefore, you must praise God. Would you join me in prayer as we ask the Lord's blessings over our commemoration of the Last Supper? And the men who are handing the elements to the congregation, would you come forward at this time? Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for this incredible testimony and sacrifice of this, we know her as Mary, but Mark presents her without name, without word. Without presumption, without any type of flair. She's just there. She's an invited guest to the supper table. And yet her act of sacrifice to align herself with the plan and purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ makes her a repetitive witness of the gospel for generations and generations to come. She shows us what it means to sacrifice, to give our all. Our time, our schedule, our finances, our hearts, our minds, our souls, our strength, everything that we are. And Lord, it is that sentiment that we come to the table this morning with. We come as worshipers. We come as sacrificial worshipers, knowing that that a love that's so amazing and so divine demands my soul, my life, my all. And so we recommit ourselves today to Christ, to the new covenant found in his blood, to the one who is able and the one who has saved our souls. May we, Lord, live for him with all of who we are, because he's worthy of it, and because he's been so good to us with the gift of salvation. As we take the Lord's table today, Father, we ask your blessings upon it, and I pray that this is truly a time of recommitment in our hearts to the new covenant found in Christ. It's in his name we pray, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.